Let's turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Now, I should know better, but every time I hear the post drop through the letterbox, I feel a noticeable wave of excitement. And that happened to me a week ago yesterday, as I was preparing this very talk. A torrent of mail poured through the box. And at that moment, I'm always distracted from sermon writing. I imagine all kinds of interesting letters and personal notes. Now, I should know better. All there was an invitation to take out a loan, the chance to buy some life assurance, and an opportunity to buy a French cottage. All of which were out of my league. The only really personal letter was the gas bill. Well, this morning we come to the last of our summer school studies. And at one level, I want you to believe it really is the climax of everything we've been looking at this week together. But this morning, we're going to see the last piece of the jigsaw in place that will mean the gospel can go to the world. That the gospel really is free for all. We've seen that Luke's been putting pieces of the jigsaw in place for us. We saw Stephen's sermon that said we don't believe in drag but outreach. We saw the call of the apostle who will proclaim my name to the Gentiles in chapter 9. We saw the theology in chapter 10 of understanding that the gospel isn't just for people like us. It is for non-Jews. It is for Gentiles. We saw the judgment on Jerusalem and a new base for the gospel to go to the world. And then we saw it begin to happen yesterday as we skated through Acts chapters 13 and 14. Well, this morning we read of a letter. It was a circular. There were many copies. It was sent to many addresses. But it was no junk mail. Indeed, I reckon it's one of the most important letters in human history. Because the letter that is written, you can see it begins in Acts chapter 15 and verse 23. The letter that's written in Acts 15, had it not been written, would have almost certainly, humanly, prevented the gospel going to the world. Because we come to another great climax moment in the book of Acts this morning. A summit gathers together in chapter 15. Some call it the Council of Jerusalem. I suppose we might call it the first general synod. It's a meeting of all the leaders of the first century church gathered together there somewhere around AD 50. There were no archbishops, canons and archdeacons then, but all the significant leaders are there. James, Peter, Paul, Barnabas. And the great relief is they haven't met to talk about the church roof fund, what to charge for weddings, how to ethically invest church finances, or even to talk about clergy pensions. No, this was a crisis meeting. Acts chapter 15 is a crisis that threatens the whole mission of the church, threatens the gospel going to the world. Yes, after the first missionary journey of chapters 13 and 14, which we looked at yesterday, you might think there's nothing going to stop the gospel now just going out. It's rippled Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. It started the ends of the earth with Cornelius and then to Lystra and Iconium and Derbe. It's on the way. And you expect that Paul and Barnabas at the end of chapter 14, they've come back, they've got back to Antioch, they've shown their slides of the first missionary journey at the midweek prayer meeting, and you expect them to go straight off on the second missionary journey. That's what you might think would happen. But no. There is something that threatens the gospel going to the world. And so let's look first at the crisis that convened the summit. The crisis that convened the summit. You see, back in Acts chapters 10 and 11, you remember, the first century church understood that the gospel wasn't for Jews alone. They understood that the gospel was for Gentiles. That is crystal clear by Acts chapter 11 verse 18, isn't it? Where Peter has come back to Jerusalem, reported on everything that has happened in Cornelius' home, happened at that dinner party, and the first century church are thrilled in Jerusalem. Even the circumcision party, the most theologically conservative and orthodox, are clapping their hands with joy. But chapter 15 opens with a crisis. And let me say, this crisis is so big, the issue so important, that everybody who's anybody is there. What's the crisis? Look with me at chapter 15, verse 1. Here it is in a nutshell. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch. That is, they came from Jerusalem and its environments to Antioch. That's the Antioch where Paul and Barnabas are at the moment, at the end of chapter 14. That's the new base where the mission of chapters 13 and 14 has gone out from. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, and here is the teaching: unless you were circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. While Paul is in Antioch, some Jewish Christians have come from Jerusalem, and here they are saying, it's fine for Gentiles to become Christians. We're all for it, as long as they become Jews as well. And they are forcefully putting it, aren't they, verse 1? If you won't become a Jew as well, verse 1, you cannot be saved. They're saying that salvation depends on becoming a Jew too. So these men are saying, you people of the Partnership Summer School, hooray, you've turned to the Lord. But to truly be saved, you men, all go out and be circumcised over coffee. And, by extension, and stop eating pork. And you're going to have to go to the Jerusalem temple from time to time. And the Jewish laws need to be kept. And it's no small issue. The crisis is even clearer in the Galatians, which we had read to us, written at this time. And in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, words which Luke omits in Acts, perhaps to spare his blushes. But in Galatians 2:11, listen to how Paul writes it. When Peter came to Antioch, who was it who came from Judea to Antioch? When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Even Barnabas was led astray. You see, here's the situation. James, leader of the church in Jerusalem, has sent a delegation from Jerusalem to Antioch. You Gentiles, it's okay for you to become Christian. It's okay for you to be believers, but you must become Jews. It's such an issue that Paul stands up and rebukes Peter face to face. What a moment that must have been. It'd be like Doug Olson standing up in the middle of this talk this morning and rebuking me for what I'm saying. Well, why does it happen? Well, because Acts 15 verse 1 is a crucial issue for two reasons. First, because it is not the gospel. The issue is, how does someone get saved? How is someone, we've seen already in chapter 13, what being saved means. The issue is, how does someone get forgiven and justified? And therefore, as chapter 13 also told us, get eternal life. Those are synonyms, by the way. Saved, forgiven, justified, and eternal life. They're all the same thing in the Acts. They're used interchangeably, one with the other. And the answer is that there is nothing that we do other than trust in Jesus by giving our lives to him. Paul had spelt it very clearly in Pisidian Antioch in chapter 13. Law keeping is not how someone is justified. So look back at chapter 13, verse 39. Therefore, through him, through Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. It is not by being circumcised, verse 1. So these men from Jerusalem are adding something to the gospel. And they're saying, yes, faith, 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 yes. But you need to do something more. You need to do something. You must become a Jew. You must start obeying Old Testament law. Indeed, verse 1, the whole basis of salvation is at issue. How is a person made right with the living God? And that's why Paul convenes the summit. And can I say it has been a constant pressure on the church throughout its history to add something that says we must do something. So if you want to be a real Christian, you must be baptized in a certain way. If you're going to be a real Christian, you must have had this experience. If you're to be a real Christian, you must speak in tongues. When I was first converted, that was really the big thing. I don't know whether it still is, but if you're a real Christian, you must speak in tongues. I've heard all of those. But as soon as we add something to the gospel for people to be saved, you have changed the gospel, and it is no longer the gospel. Because do you know what you end up doing? You put people's confidence for eternal life in what they do rather than what God has done. I'll give you a silly illustration of it. A few years ago, I was involved in putting the talk outline together for a Christian camp. And we were chatting as a group of leaders, and someone said, well, I think on Wednesday night we'll have the way talk. We'll explain to people how they become a Christian. I said, that's a great talk to have. I'm all for that. And they said, we'll talk about repenting and believing the gospel. Great. And then they said, and then on Thursday we'll have the talk on how to go on being a Christian. I said, that's great. I'm all for that. How do we go on as a Christian? They said, oh, that's the talk when we're going to talk about how to read the Bible, how to pray, and to do evangelism, go to church. I said, that's nonsense. Don't do that. Not because I'm not for reading the Bible, praying, bringing your friends and going to church. I'm all for those. But that is not how you go on being a Christian. That is the heresy of Acts 15. How do you go on being a Christian? The same way you became a Christian. By repenting and believing the gospel. You see, they want to add something to it. Now, they were well-intentioned. They didn't really mean that. That wasn't what they were wanting to do. Of course, what they were wanting to say is the reason we read the Bible, pray and go to church is to give us the ammunition, the fuel, to spur us to keep repenting and believing. But it's subtle, isn't it? Because I think many of us underneath the surface aren't far away from what's going on here. Yes, faith. We start by faith, but we subtly start to think we go on by what we do. We're saved by our own works. When I was a teenager, this is about 300 years ago, there was an evangelistic course around called Evangelism Explosion. Doug is old enough to remember that one too. And it centred asking two questions that Dr. Kennedy had devised. If you were to die tonight, would you be sure of going to heaven? And if you were to die tonight, why would God let you into his heaven? And the question was, how would you answer? Well, yes, we ought to be sure of heaven, the new creation. And then the second question is, on what basis? And in the handbook, the training material went something like this. If the answer to the second question begins, I, it's likely to be wrong. I have lived a good life. I went to church. I was confirmed. I served at church. Then the basis is wrong. Because we're placing confidence in what man does. And the answer ought to be because Jesus died on the cross and my confidence is in that alone. It seems to me from what we've heard the last few nights, Gary, nod your head at this point if I'm right, that Luther and Calvin fought hard to bring the medieval church back from this kind of mistake. Back from thinking we do things to earn salvation. It is a gift of God. We're going to see in a moment or two that Paul will explain it as the grace of God. You see, these men, verse 1, they're preaching a different gospel. It sounds very religious. But beware of adding religion. Beware of adding experience. Beware of adding a new legalism, an evangelical legalism that suggests it's something we do. But secondly, this is a crisis, not because it's just a different gospel, but secondly, this is a crisis because it threatens the very gospel expanding, the gospel coming to the world. You see, if you think the gospel is for Gentiles, you'll go out. But you won't go very far if you think those Gentiles have got to become Jews. Because the gospel can only go within commuting distance of Jerusalem. And even with modern convenient air travel, it's not going to get that far out, is it? You see, the gospel would never have come to us if every convert had to make it to Jerusalem, to the temple. If the gospel is, yes, it's for Gentiles, as long as you become Jews, to the ends of the earth is impossible. But let me say that it can be easily the impression we give as well, can't it? It's very easy for us, in effect, to say, yes, someone can become a Christian. Yes, of course they can. From whatever background, of course they can. As long as they become like us. It's very easy that that's the impression we give. I remember a few years ago, Joe and I went to be in Malawi. And I remember preaching in Malawi. I have never been in a hotter place in my life. And on Sunday, guess what? In the church in Livingstonia in the north of Malawi, I went to church and I was to give the sermon. The people we were with said, have you brought your robes? I said, no, I forgot to pack them. I'd have been up for preaching in shorts and a t-shirt. I found preaching in a jacket and tie hard enough. It was about 38 degrees. Do you know what the man leading the service was wearing? He was wearing shirt and tie, or dog collar and shirt, and you know, over the top he's wearing all this Anglican paraphernalia. Can you believe it? Do you know, the service was in English and was from the Book of Common Prayer. Because the missionaries, 150 years before, had not just exported the gospel, but they'd given the impression, whether they meant to or not, I don't know, but they'd certainly given the impression that to become a Christian you have to become English too. And we can say to people in our communities, can't we? Yes, you can become a Christian, do become a Christian, but you'll have to become like us. The gospel won't spread if we add unnecessary rules, whether they're written or just subtle to it. Here's the crisis. How does someone become a Christian? Is it, verse 5, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. There's the crisis that convened the summit. Let's look at the speeches that convinced the summit. And they come in verses 6 to 21. The meeting gathers, the conference hall fills. There's much talk. And the first delegate to the podium is Peter. And he addresses the conference. And it appears he has regained his gospel composure. He's back on side. Paul's rebuke back in Galatians 2 seems to have worked. His understanding is sound. And in verses 7 to 9, if you cast your eyes to it, he recounts the events of Acts chapters 10 and 11. How God gave the Spirit to Gentiles as well. You see, on reflection, Peter can't deny what God has done. He can't deny that God called Gentiles. He can't deny that God gave them the Spirit. He can't deny that they're real Christians. And so in verses 10 and 11, he concludes, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we or our fathers had been able to bear? Nay, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Why make it? Why put a burden on Gentiles that never worked for Jews? The law didn't make them right with God. So why impose it on Gentiles? And so Peter affirms the gospel is about grace, not law keeping. A Jew doesn't receive salvation through law keeping, and neither will Gentiles. It is by grace, God's gift. Well, the next delegate to address Congress are Paul and Barnabas. And their speech is a report. They tell of the missionary journey that we've just read about in chapters 13 and 14. Maybe there's a large screen video now up with what happened. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. And so third, James comes to the podium. I take it Paul and Barnabas won't have just explained the signs and wonders. They'll have explained what they've led to, that they gave opportunity for the gospel to be spoken, and that some have believed. And verse 13, what does James say when he comes to the platform, verse 13? Well, I reckon he's thrown away his speech. It would have appeared from the context that he's come prepared to argue the case for Christians to become Jews. But James spoke up and says this, brothers, listen to me. Simon, that's Peter, has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. And notice now what he understands. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. And he now quotes from Amos chapter 9. Amos, which for 9.5 chapters is all about how God is going to bring exile for Israel. And the last few verses of Amos speak of that won't be all God will do. That there will be a restoration for Israel. And after this I will return and build David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name. You say, Amos looked forward to a time when not just would there be a remnant of Israel who would come back and seek God, but that Gentiles would bear his name and do that too. And so James sees Amos 9 being fulfilled in the gospel going out to Gentiles. Three speeches, and James summarizes the summit in verse 19. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. We should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. We should not make it difficult by adding rules, by adding experience, by adding legalism. And I think verse 19 is one of the most important verses there is. Don't make it difficult for Gentiles to become Christians. And you might want to ponder in your discussion groups, it's one of the questions in the booklets, what might we do that makes it more difficult than we ought for people to come in response to the word of God? There's the crisis, the speeches, and then there's the report that concluded the summit. And that's the third section. It comes in verses 20, really, through to 29. Because as the summit ended, there was no need for a vote. Instead, verse 20, we should write to the Gentiles telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Because Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Saturday. And so, a circular, verse 22, is to be sent to the Gentile believers. Notice verse 23, in Antioch, in Syria and Cilicia, the area of Galatia. And Luke records the whole of the letter for us in verses 24 to 29. Such was it an important letter for the early church. A letter that dissociates from the heretics of verse 1. A letter that confirms to the Gentiles that the church has now understood and has agreed that Gentiles must not be burdened with Jewish law. You don't need to become Jewish to become a Christian. You don't need to become English to become a Christian. You don't need to become Anglican to become a Christian. Just trust Jesus. Now, true, in verse 29, as in verse 20, the letter does add some requirements for the Gentiles. You can see it, we'll pick it up just from verse 20. Those four things that James suggests that become in the letter in verse 29, that they're asking the Gentiles Abstain from food polluted by idols, abstain from sexual immorality, abstain from the meat of strangled animals, and abstain from blood. Why those four? Well, can I say much debate has centred around them. They are called in theological circles the Jerusalem Quadrilateral. Let me say that they cannot be a contradiction to the whole tenor of the summit. Now, the clues as to why add these things come in verse 21. Notice that verse 21 begins with a because, or a for. It's explaining verse 20. Why should we ask the Gentiles to abstain from these four things in verse 20? Because, verse 21, Moses had been preached in every city and from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues. You see, where Paul and Barnabas have been, sure, it's Gentile areas, but there are Jews living there. There are synagogues there, and the council is asking new Gentile converts to be sensitive. You see, if Jews have now come to understand we mustn't make it more difficult for Gentiles to be converted, please, you Gentiles, don't make it more difficult for Jews to hear the gospel. Why these four things? Well, again, much debate over these four. Food offered to idols, that would have upset Jewish sensibilities. Meat that's been strangled, that would have upset Jewish sensibilities. Blood, that would have upset Jewish sensibilities. Three things, actually, that would have stopped a Gentile physically associating with a Jew. Because the Jew would say, I can't meet with people who eat those funny things. The difficult one, of course, is sexual immorality. Isn't that something that everyone should abstain from forever? Well, it may be that what's in mind is, please don't get into marriages that contradict Leviticus 18. And you'll need to read John Stott, who I think is excellent on that bit, if you want more information. But the principle's clear. We Jews must not make it more difficult for you Gentiles by asking you to obey the law. You don't need to. It's not part of the gospel. And you Gentiles mustn't make it more difficult for we Jews to hear the word of God. What's at the heartbeat of both? That both Jew and Gentile hear God's word and turn to it. Jewish Christians, no extra burden on Gentile non-Christians. Gentile Christians, be extra sensitive to Jews who are not yet Christians. And here is a crisis. A crisis that threatened the gospel going to the world. A crisis that's averted. Because once the Jewish Christians realise that Gentiles don't have to become Jews, the gospel really can go to the world. It's free for all. And you know what Luke puts us in the very next three episodes, straight after this council, this crisis summit, this first general synod? We haven't time to look at them in detail, but just cast your eye down. They're fascinating. The three next episodes, they first show us that Christians can disagree. Verses 36 to 41, the immediate next episode. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're getting on. Notice Paul's pastoral heart is still to get back and see how they're getting on. But Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because back in chapter 13, he'd deserted them in Pamphylia. He'd thrown his toys out of the pram and gone home to Jerusalem and not continued with him in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches there. Paul and Barnabas have a row. They have a sharp disagreement. Notice the disagreement is about wisdom. Paul didn't think it wise to take Mark. Barnabas clearly did. They have a disagreement. Isn't it interesting that Luke can record for us immediately after chapter 15 a disagreement? We've had in the first part of chapter 15 a disagreement that threatens the church, that threatens the gospel going to the world, and now there's a disagreement that doesn't. Because there's nothing at stake, it's just wisdom about whether you take Mark or not. There's a disagreement that actually means that you can go two separate ways. There is a disagreement that must be fought tooth and nail about what the gospel is. That kind of disagreement's happening in the church today. What is the gospel? It must be fought tooth and nail. We mustn't let it rest. We must fight for the gospel being salvation through grace, through faith. We must fight for that. Don't give ground on it. When you hear ridiculous clergymen or lay people in your churches or synods saying things that aren't the gospel, fight tooth and nail for it. But then there'll be disagreements about, well, what's wise evangelistically and what's not. And you can disagree about those things. And isn't that refreshing? You can have disagreement in the church. There are some disagreements you must fight tooth and nail for. But there are other disagreements. Well, Paul and Barnabas separate. And you might think Paul and Barnabas will never speak to each other again. But you only need to read the end of Colossians 4 or 2 Timothy 4 and discover that Paul and Barnabas are still good mates. And Paul thinks very highly of John Mark as well. And actually the end of 2 Timothy says, John Mark, you come and come and spend winter with me. The disagreements, they don't threaten actually the unity or the fellowship. They're just disagreements. Isn't it interesting? After chapter 15 you can have a disagreement. Isn't it then fascinating in chapter 16, verses 1 to 5, that we can limit our freedom for the gospel? So what's the issue that Paul will fight tooth and nail on in Jerusalem? Do you need to be circumcised in order to be saved? Answer, no, I'll fight you tooth and nail on that, because the gospel's is the issue. Because gospel going to the world's at the issue. Do you need to be circumcised to be saved? The answer is absolutely no. So what does the next thing Paul go and do with Timothy? Has Timothy circumcised? Though we're not told what Timothy thought of that. And why? Because Paul will now model exactly the principle in the council in Jerusalem. Paul is taking Timothy, who's got a Gentile father. He's taking Timothy with him on a mission to areas where there are Jews. He wants it possible for Timothy to be able to be acceptable and have an audience among Jews. So he has Timothy circumcised. It's not an issue anymore. When it's an issue, he'll fight tooth and nail. When it's not an issue, he'll limit the freedom for the sake of the gospel. It is Paul's principle in 1 Corinthians 9 that when he's among Jews, he'll live like a Jew. When he's among Gentiles, he'll live like a Gentile in order to win some. See, notice the heartbeat going on. It's the gospel getting out that's the heartbeat. It seems to me that we are different from the world in many areas where we could be the same, and we're the same as the world where we must be different. Isn't that an irony? We can be the same as the world of the non-Christians around us in so many things. And yet in my experience as a Christian, we're often different where we could be the same, and we're the same where we must be different. And I smell a snake there. So once you've got Acts 15 sorted, you can disagree. Once you've got Acts 15 sorted, you can be circumcised. You can be like the Jews to win Jews. And then what happens next? Paul goes to Philippi. We haven't time to look at it. But the next illustration from Luke's pen is that the gospel really is free for all. Because by the end of Acts 16, Luke tells us of a church that's planted in Philippi. And you know the three episodes Luke tells you about in Philippi? He tells you his confrontation with a woman, Lydia. He tells you of his confrontation with a slave girl. And he tells you of his confrontation with a Gentile jailer. Remember what Paul said in our reading from Galatians 3? In Christ there is neither male or female. There's neither slave or free. There's neither Jew or Greek. And it seems to me Luke's pen is very carefully writing that once you've understood Acts chapter 15, and you don't need to be Jewish in order to be saved, the gospel really is free for all. Men and women, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, all can be one in Christ Jesus. The gospel is free for all. It is for all kinds of people in all kinds of places. And so one day, we will be gathered around the throne, and there will be people from every nation, tribe and tongue, who according to Revelation 7 will be singing, "Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb who sits on the throne forever and ever." Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that the gospel is free for all. Free because it's by grace. And for all because there's neither male or female, slave or free, Jew or Greek. That the gospel really is for all kinds of people, in all kinds of places. Help us to believe that and so take the gospel to them. Amen.